We begin our next session here before a little bit of a break for Lent, where we take up a different topic. But for today, we've worked our way through to the Oxford Movement. Now, in the book that we've been following through, of course, they don't have a section for the Oxford Movement, just as they don't have a section for the Caroline Divines. It's because two things. Number one, they're not really interested in Anglicans in that book. And secondly, the Caroline Divines nor the Oxford Movement contribute a new idea to soteriology. In fact, both of them are an effort to go back to a patristic ideal of soteriology. And so since that book is about new contributions and developments in salvation theology, once you get to the 19th century and the 20th century, really, Orthodox soteriology was settled over a millennium ago. And what we're doing now is reaching back to the early centuries of the church in terms of soteriology. But the Oxford Movement is very important for the Anglican Church, and especially as you sit here in a continuing Anglican Church who look to the Oxford Movement for direction in a lot of ways. So we will have a look as Anglicans at the Oxford Movement and see what we have to learn. But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we thank you for your goodness and loving kindness to us. We pray that you would bless us, keep us, be with us as we learn about your church. And we pray that you would guide us and be present with us today in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So what is the Oxford Movement, also known as Tractarianism? This is Oriel College in Oxford, at Oxford University. Oxford Movement is the name given to an effort of clergy in the Church of England in the first half of the 19th century to reinvigorate the church and reestablish ancient Catholic theology, ecclesiology, and practice. Originating amongst certain faculty of Oriel College at the University of Oxford, the most important ideas of this movement were defended in a series of Tracts for the Times, which is now the popular name given to 90 different tracts, which were written in the 19th century around this time, 1830s, 1850s, somewhere in there, ranging from as short as a page or two to 400 pages. So you can call it a tract, but once it's 400 pages, I think it's a book. You can find, I'm not going to list to you all the varied subject matter, but the general theme is reaching back to a more ancient theology, ecclesiology, polity. And so this manifests in a whole bunch of different subject matter, some of which can be addressed quickly and some of which needs to be expounded upon for a long period of time in the Anglican Church. But it's Tracts for the Times, suggesting that there was a context of the early 19th century that required these things to be written and made them prescient. I've begun advocating for our own Tracts for the Times, since we have times that are quite different than the early 19th century. But you remember our last session was on Friedrich Schleiermacher. We were talking about modern Protestant liberalism developing and how wild those thoughts were compared to the thoughts of the early church. And so I was talking to you about how the Oxford Movement was sort of like the Church of England's response to what was going on in Germany with the Schleiermacher and those kind of ideas. And of course, you can't just point to a nation and say, what are those nations' ideas? You got to talk to people. So these are some of the figures. The Oxford Movement is most closely associated with at least four of the original figures: John Henry Newman, Edward Bouverie Pusey, Richard Froude, and John Keble. We only have 45 minutes, so I'm gonna hit what I can, and then you can go and research on your own. The precipitating events, underlying motivations, personal characters, and lasting effects are various, hence we don't have all the time for it. But consider what was going on in the early 19th century and what had just gone on. So, first of all, French Revolution had just occurred, where the Enlightenment secularism spirit really turned violent and said, well, then we don't need kings. We don't need queens. We don't need churches. We don't need bishops. We don't need, and the fires began to burn and the guillotine came out and it was a bloody revolution. And the British, we'll get to it here in a second. The British looked at that and said, oh my goodness, this could come to England. Last 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about this, who am I thinking of? This guy right here. What is his name? Now I can't get my head on straight. Wesley, John Wesley. Sorry, there's so many Johns. John Henry Newman. John. Anyway, John Wesley was credited as basically stopping England from running headlong into a French Revolution-style revolution in England. But it only reached to a certain point. So when you're talking about what's going on with the Oxford movement, one of the things is the church is saying, how can we go through and accept or participate in the modern world and yet not burn down and overturn the church as they did in much of France? That's part of the pressures. English Erastianism, which is a word meaning state authority over the church. So the Parliament could decide what was going on with the church. That works really well when the church and the state believe the same things. What happens when the state believes something different than the church? Now we have a conflict. So that's one of the initial influences. We'll get to that in a moment. Enlightenment secularism, as we talked about that last week. And liberalism, think Schleiermacher as well. Revivalism is another element there. You know, John Wesley, we just came out of the 18th century with a great awakening and a press towards personal holiness and personal inner conversion. That fire is still burning in England, and the Oxford movement is considering that too. There was an earnestness there that was being fought for. And romanticism, ideas. Basically recognizing that if we follow this Enlightenment rationalist, even empiricist idea to its end, we're going to be robots, cold, steel, mechanical. But there's something in the heart of a human being that is alive, that wants relationship and that has emotions. And so romanticism was a movement in reaction against the coldness of that in the late 18th century. So in the early 19th century, the Oxford movement is influenced by all of those things. But this is an interesting perspective. The pedigree from evangelical to Anglo-Catholic, and you notice the four notes of the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, are in different order. Holy, apostolic, Catholic, and one. Is an interesting perspective. The pedigree of the Oxford movement is to be found in the evangelical revival of the previous century. Here's John Wesley. They were both refugees from formalism in search of holiness. The main carryover from the evangelical tradition to the Oxford movement was a concern that the church should show more conspicuously the characteristic notes of holiness and apostolicity, and I'm sure the author means evangelicalism, like going out and telling people, get on your horse, go tell the world. The pursuit of these ideals led their thoughts on by a natural train of development to the other two characteristic notes of the church, Catholicity and oneness. These are elements that the Oxford movement looked at the Methodist Wesleyan movement and said, all right, you've got the holiness and the earnestness and the evangelical fervor, but you have tossed aside too quickly the Catholicity of the church and the notion that the church is one. You can't just split off and start Methodism and then split off again and start Wesleyanism and split off again. We should actually be returning to an idea of the oneness and Catholicity of the church. So the Oxford movement looks at that and sees the fire that was burned was great in a lot of ways, but there needs to be a correction. You remember how in Germany with Schleiermacher, the conversion evangelical fire did something different. It reduced the Christian faith to just your feeling. That's it. And they were doing away with orthodoxy, doing away with the creeds, doing away with Christology, with the councils, and with the the basic theology of the church and just boiling it down to your feelings, and that was not cool. So it's sort of a ad fontes, which is a Reformation cry of back to the sources again. So this is John Henry Newman. In the face of modern theological liberalism, the Oxford men returned to the church fathers for guidance on soteriology and the doctrine of theosis. You remember the first several weeks we were talking about soteriology. We were in the first centuries of the church. Very common to all the church fathers was the idea of theosis or deification or this exchange with God. You remember that terminology weeks ago? That God became man so that man might participate or even become God. There's a sharing in, a participating in God. Of course, man doesn't become a member of the Trinity, but there's a real mystical participation. The Oxford movement says we need to get back to that. Most felt that the English reformers' tendency towards salvation theology of Luther or Calvin was a mistake, and that patristic theology should be reclaimed. That's where it gets controversial, and not all Anglicans are on that page. You can find a group of evangelical Anglicans that would disagree with that entirely. So within the Anglican group, you'll find an Oxford movement Anglo-Catholic style, and then you'll also find an evangelical style of Anglican, which sometimes makes Anglicanism confusing when someone says, "What is Anglicanism?" Well, you could go down the street right over here and find an Anglican church that talks different. Y'all talk different than we do. But anyway, here you are at St. George's. John Henry Newman suggested as much in his lectures on justification. So you remember this famous picture of the sharp pointy-headed bishops pointing their sharp pointy fingers at Martin Luther, and Martin Luther defensively says, "I stand here, I can do no other, it's a fight." You know what I mean? Newman looks at that and says, "I think they're both wrong." So it looks for a via media. Newman wrote that justification by faith and justification by obedience are complementary, and therefore both Rome and Protestantism needed moderation, a via media. We'll talk about that more in a second. There are some people that say Newman didn't understand what Luther was saying. At least this is the thumbnail sketch, the popular understanding of reformers and Roman Catholics. He's looking for the via media between. And he says, justification by faith only, thus treated, is an erroneous, and justification by obedience is a defective view of Christian doctrine. In other words, both of them alone are a problem. The former is essentially beside the point. The latter is short of the truth. So justification by faith, well, he doesn't reject justification by faith, but he said it's beside the larger truth. And justification just by your obedience and your duty is short of the truth. Neither of them really equal a blanket that covers the whole body. The toes are sticking out on both when you consider them alone. Very Anglican idea. How do you find a via media? So a couple of solutions are sought in the Oxford movement, and meanwhile, you're also trying to save the church from a French Revolution-style destruction of the church altogether. How do you tame the beast? And here's a picture of the tumult in France just a few decades earlier. We can remember that John Wesley, as some people would say, saved England because he directed people towards religious conversion, internal, instead of political revolution, as the French had done. He says, "Why don't you have a revolution in your own heart?" And that's a pretty good point. Everyone says, "John Wesley, I think you've got something there." And some go so far with it to say, "What do we need a church for?" Very French Revolution style conclusion. They say, wait, the Oxford movement. The spiritual emphasis is right, but the evangelical revivalism grows into an ecclesiological chaos and subjectivism, lacking concern for Catholicity or the historic faith of the church. And it eventually turns into a bunch of different denominations, each of whom have a different emphasis, and some become so liberal as to begin dropping the Christian faith pillars of the Christian faith altogether. We talked about that. Rejecting liberalism while pursuing Catholic revival within the Church of England, the Oxford men faced a major additional political obstacle, the parliamentary system. Okay, so this is a more political week. I hit a little bit of theology, but you got to understand, I don't need to establish much of the soteriology of the Oxford movement because they're really trying to reclaim patristic and the early centuries, early theologies of the church. But what are the obstacles to the Oxford movement in the 19th century? Well, here's one, and this really does draw these men out into the center. Wesley railed against a cold and political Anglicanism, and so the Oxford men were appalled by secular influence on the church in the early 1930s. You know, when America, brags about our separation of church and state, whether you can find those exact words in the Constitution or not, the idea is there, and it's not there in England, okay? And for better or for worse, you're going to hear some worse. British Parliament, having passed the Catholic Emancipation Act in 1827, which allowed Roman Catholics to serve in government, which sounds fair, voted a few years later to reorganize the church in Ireland and eliminate several endowed dioceses. So the diocese is supported by the Parliament, and now we have non-Anglicans in the Parliament deciding by the Church Temporalities Act that we need to start eliminating Anglican dioceses. Ooh, so John Keble says, just hold on a second, writes a sermon that's called National Apostasy. And this becomes the moment that begins the Oxford movement. His sermon, National Apostasy, preached in 1833, marked the beginning of the Oxford movement as the power of state over the English church was vehemently rejected, especially as the state was now run by partially disinterested non-Anglicans. It's not all Roman Catholic fault or something like that. It's just when you've got a parliament running a church. The relationship between church and state became an issue of ontology because the question is, what is the church? And the question is, can a parliament vote to dissolve a diocese, or will that be a farce? It's definitely a matter of ecclesiology. Who runs this church? And soon enough, a matter of salvation, because the fullness of the Catholic expression of the church requires that the sacramental system be continually guarded. And now that Parliament's in charge of guarding the sacraments, they may have a different sacramental theology, and it does affect the direction of the church. So here's John Keble. I contend that the Irish church was not bound to comply with the provisions of this unrighteous bill. If the clergy of the Diocese of Waterford had elected a bishop according to the forms of the primitive church, and if the primate of Ireland had thought fit to consecrate him, he would have been as much a bishop of the United Church of England and Ireland as any of the bishops appointed by the crown. But Roman Catholics and dissenters have decided to be convenient that the Irish church should henceforth have fewer bishops, and thus the church is bound, fettered, and enslaved. So you've got groups of people. Well, you can understand. We don't have a situation like that, per se, in the United States, where the House and the Senate could decide to close St. George's. You know, you could imagine it, though. But but we don't currently have a system like that where they could say, you know, we've had a vote in the Senate, we've decided to close all the churches in Upper South Carolina, so thanks for your work these last years, but we don't need you anymore. We'd have a revolution over that, wouldn't we? But this is what's happening in the 19th century. In the face of Parliament's transgression of tradition, because what do they care? Evangelical rejection of tradition, which was what was happening up to that time, and Roman Catholic embellishment of tradition, it's a very Anglican perspective, John Keble called on faithful clergy to rediscover, reinvigorate, and protect and promote true, or let's say ancient, Catholicity. The guiding principle of his famous sermon was 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The notion is that the church has been granted in its fullness to England, and it is once again under attack. We need to work to keep this good thing. In his sermon, he writes, "And whereas the dangers to that faith vary according to the differences of times," might be needing tracts for the times, "times, interests, and opinions, and sometimes the scriptural, sometimes the traditionary safeguards of it appear to be more immediately threatened, both must be watched with jealous and impartial care, since comparative neglect of either is sure to be attended with ill consequences to both. On the one hand, thus the reverence of the Latin church," that's the Roman church, "for tradition, being applied unscrupulously and without the necessity or the necessary check from Scripture to opinions and practices of a date comparatively recent, 19th century, the Roman church starts making declarations about tradition, making them into dogma, has led a large portion of Christendom to disuse and contempt, not of Scripture only, but of the real and sure tradition which they might and ought to have religiously depended upon." He says that on the one hand, you've got the Roman church that so leans on tradition and changes and develops tradition, that in developing and observing these new traditions, they've actually started to reject the ancient traditions of the church. That's a problem on the one hand, an emphasis on tradition to the exclusion of the authority of Scripture. On the other hand, this is regarding Protestantism or, you know, radical Protestantism. On the other hand, is there not reason to fear that the Holy Scriptures themselves are fast losing reverence through the resolute defiance of tradition, which some affect in conformity, as they suppose, with the maxim that the Bible is the only religion of the Protestants? Surely, it is no rare or unnatural result if such as are trained to this principle, being left, as someone has said, alone with their Bibles, and you know that one from around here, they use their supposed liberty of interpretation first in explaining away the mysterious meaning of the very Scriptures which at first they had deferred to exclusively. So when you take Scriptures alone, you go through and you say, I don't see here any Roman Catholic Church. I don't see any need for the authority of bishops. I don't see, and you start to do away with, by your private interpretation of Scripture, the authority of the traditional interpretation of Scripture that the Church has handed down for centuries, alone with their Bibles, or sometimes say, me and Jesus, just me and Jesus. And no wonder, since among the traditionary truths which they are taught to undervalue is the canon of Scripture itself, also that fundamental articles, and the canon of Scripture itself, also that fundamental articles of belief must be sought for in Scripture. In other words, once you've done away with tradition, one of your traditions is Scripture alone. But you've done away with tradition, so you might as well do away with that tradition. So in other words, it leads to that idea of doing away with tradition. We have no tradition, we have no creed but Christ or something like that. That idea starts to eat on itself. So you've got these two sides, two extremes. And once again, the Anglicans are trying to find a via media, something down the center that holds to an authoritative Scripture and a hallowed tradition of the ancient church. So Tractarianism is the effect or the attempt to, whether in short form or long form, define this. Merging trajectory was towards a balanced recovery of esteem for traditional Catholicity and a promotion of evangelical fervor, regardless of whether the state or any other barrier stood in the way. A balance. In total, 90 tracts for the times were composed, and while later figures of the Oxford movement pressed towards recovery of ancient ritual in worship, early proponents had a more primary interest in recovering theology from antiquity. So later on, there's a movement called ritualism that essentially the Oxford movement blossoms into a more specific focus on the ritual of the church. You'd be surprised to know that this is Pusey here from the 1830s, that when Anglicanism was, the Holy Eucharist was celebrated in an Anglican church, Pusey would stand at the east side, or not the east side, he would stand at the side of the altar and celebrate from the side so you could see, which was a sort of a Protestant tradition that had developed. By the end of the ritualist movement, the celebrant had moved back to the original position, which is standing facing the altar as we do here. Also, when he began, there were no candles. There were typically no Eucharistic vestments. There were there was no bells, no incense. Any number of things like that were reinstituted in the 19th century. A quest to recover the ancient in the midst of a corrupt age. Here's Keble as he continues. You can hear the church fathers in the way that he speaks. New truths, in the proper sense of the word, we neither can nor wish to arrive at. That's a very patristic thing to say. All the church fathers would begin their works by saying, none of these ideas are new. Every idea I'm writing down was handed to me by the guy before me. The basic valuation of tradition. But the monuments of antiquity may disclose to our devout perusal much that will be to this age new, because it's been mislaid or forgotten. And we may attain to a light and clearness which we now dream not of in our comprehension of the faith and discipline of Christ. We may succeed beyond what humanly appears possible in rekindling a primitive zeal among those who shall be committed to our charge, even as Abraham was made the glorious and favored instrument for transmitting divine truth through a fallen and corrupt age.
Yeah. We're filled with the Holy Spirit.
Very good. I'm glad to hear that. So nevertheless, you can hear in this initial push of the Oxford movement the desire to rediscover things that might seem new, but they're only new because they're so old and they've been laid aside. Does it become a matter of salvation? Yes. And is it a matter of style? Yeah. So in terms of ritual, the Oxford movement is responsible for the common reintroduction of clerical vestments, altar candles, eastward celebration, bells, incense, chant, private confession. All these things are being reintroduced into the Anglican Church to our great benefit, like treasures. And in terms of soteriology, or the theology of salvation, the Oxford movement is reemphasizing the central importance of apostolic succession, which cannot be done put aside, the historic sacramental theology of baptism and Holy Eucharist. They reestablish church fathers as primary theological authorities. And that guarding of apostolic succession is the reason that the continuing Anglican Church had to separate from the Episcopal Church in the 1970s. That is the reason. The ideal of maintaining apostolic succession, which was set alight again at the Oxford movement, continued into churches like ours, which is why our church looks the way it looks, sounds like it sounds, and why, anyway, you understand, we're sort of inheritors of the Oxford movement in the Anglican Catholic movement. So let nothing be lost. This is a great quote from Keble, same sermon. And it is a continuing Anglican mantra. The last sentence is important. In short, the sacred building, the church, is so divinely, though invisibly cemented, that for aught we know, it is impossible to remove any portion, either of scriptural or traditionary truth. Get it? Via media. You can't do away with tradition or the scriptures, because this church is held together in such a way that you don't know which things you can remove without hurting the church in a real way, without weakening the whole arch. We, to whom the whole is committed under the most solemn of all pledges and with the actual gift of the all-sufficient Spirit to aid us in redeeming that pledge, let us, above all things, beware of the presumption of selecting for ourselves among the truths and laws of the Most High which we will retain and which we may venture to dispense with. That's a real guiding principle of of the continuing Anglican Church, we're doing our best. And in the 20th century, when it's sensed that portions of the theology of the church are just going to be thrown out, this one, we've had a civil rights movement, and we feel like this one about ordination can just go. That one can go, and we won't harm the church at all in doing that. And the continuers say, oh, you very well may injure the church that way, because for the entire previous 2,000 years of the church, the validity of the sacraments depended theologically, the church agreed, upon the validity of the minister and the apostolic succession of that person. And when you say, we're going to change that, you might be affecting the validity of these sacraments, which have been given to us as means of grace, and God can do whatever he wants to do, but he hasn't given us the freedom to do whatever we want to do. So we're going to retain as much as is possible and within our reach, and we will not dispense of one thing or the other. Now, you may also say that it's important for churches like ours not also to dispense with the scripture. You've got these traditions. You have to not dispense with scripture either. You also can't dispense with what Wesley had reinvigorated or enlightened, I suppose you could say, awakened, that's a better word, in the 18th century, was a real personal fervor and internal conversion and devotion and even preference or longing for personal experience. That's not so bad. So this idea that you have to pick one and fight the other is the problem. In other words, if you're an Anglo-Catholic, you should not be having spiritual experiences. If you're a charismatic-style person, you should not be worrying about the validity of the sacraments. Who says who is basically the question. Says who? And so that idea continues. But, you know, it doesn't go so well in the 19th century for the later years. Some people will say, oh, the Oxford movement, that's that John Henry Newman fellow, and he left for Rome, so we should toss out the entire Oxford movement. Hold on a second. Just a second. Consider the context. Newman was harshly criticized for Tract 90, the last of the tracts, where he defended the 39 Articles of Religion, which you find in your prayer books, as compatible with Roman doctrine. He goes through every single one of the 39 Articles and shows how this is no different than the Council of Trent. And people freak right out about that. Bishops said publicly that they wouldn't trust Newman with their purses. Personal attack. There were loud cries of popery, and not the smelly kind. Popery and Antichrist at the door for those who insist that the Pope is the Antichrist or something to that effect. And you could imagine, as I understand, I didn't know John Henry Newman, and neither did any of you, but as I understand, he was a fairly sensitive academic fellow. And when he's dragged through the streets of Oxford as an Antichrist, you could imagine he would say, that hurt. That stung. That stung. Okay, I get it. I'm rejected. Some despaired at their circumstances in the English church and swam the Tiber, joining the Roman church. When an Anglican goes to Rome, we say they swam the Tiber. It's the river. But anyhow, so you know, here we've got John Henry Newman in the Roman church now. Discouragement and defection in the later times. It's good to recall this and to compare it with our own times. Newman, unwelcome in England, rationalized Roman innovations with an evolutionary doctrinal development model. So in the early years, he was very much against the Roman traditions that kept evolving and developing and seemingly were embellishing more and more of these ancient doctrines into things that were unrecognizable from the original instinct of the church. But feeling very unwelcome in England, he really began to take to the evolutionary idea that was pervading in the 19th century, that everything starts small and grows into something, the single-celled amoeba grows into your spouse, given enough time. He says maybe that's the explanation for the seeming wildness of some of the Roman traditions. And you can still buy that book and read it today, and it still is a guiding principle of the Roman Church. It's called essay on the development of doctrine, something like that, something to that effect. I've got it in my office if you want to see it. Oxford men were also prevented from teaching positions, and in 1841, the University of Oxford prevented Pusey from preaching for 2 years. So this idea that we need to silence these people and quiet them and make them discouraged, and maybe they'll just be better or they'll go away. Well, some did go away. In 1847, we're back to Parliament, a fellow named Gorham, who rejected the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, was given a vicarage, was made the vicar of vicar by the government. The bishop did his best to prevent a very un-Anglican, un-Catholic theology from being preached, and we should not be putting, this man would not pass his canonical exams, and so the bishop rejected him, and the government installed him anyways. And so for those who are coming through this Oxford movement and fighting for the Catholicity of the church, they might be excused for being quite discouraged that Parliament themselves would short-circuit everything they were trying to do. And so many more defected for Rome as a result, with the idea, at least in Rome, they believe in Catholicity. Because in England, it depends on who was elected to Parliament or who the king, and the idea that theology should depend upon a political system like that was very discouraging. Interesting, don't you think, that in the United States of America, we don't have any of that problem, really, yet. There's a form of it coming down the pike. But anyhow, on a lighter note, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, keeping that good thing by the Holy Ghost, as John Keble wrote about as a sort of a directing principle of the Oxford movement. The good thing is that which God has providentially been preserving in England. That good thing, regardless of individual figures, I mean, you may go back through the Oxford movement and decide you don't like this guy and you don't like that guy and this guy, you know, wrote the wrong thing or something. That's kind of not the point. You can do the same thing through all of English history. You can say, well, I don't like Henry VIII, so I'm not an Anglican. Nobody asked you to like Henry VIII. Well, you know, I'm not so sure about Thomas Cranmer. Well, it's not a Cranmerian church. It's not a Heinrichian church. It is essentially the Catholic Church of England, in England. And by that I mean ancient Catholicity, not Roman Catholic. So regardless of individual figures, the broad effect of the Oxford movement on the Anglican Church has been to give voice and place for those who treasure the fullness of the apostolic faith in the English tradition. As with the 17th century Caroline divines, 19th century Anglican Catholics uncovered a via media in the West that drew from the earliest centuries of the Church for unity, Catholicity, apostolicity, and the earnest call for holiness. That is, in its ideal and best state, what is meant by the Oxford movement. Now, there are some who feel that the Oxford movement should be interpreted a different way, but I'm telling you in general what churches like ours would see when looking at the Oxford movement. Interestingly enough, part of the original drive of the Oxford movement, as we see in this picture here, was to bring the beauty of holiness and really, as it's expressed in high church Anglo-Catholicism, to the slums. Bring it down to the poorest neighborhoods in the town. Vestments, incense, sacraments, teaching, everything. Bring it down into the slums of London. That's something that's been lost in translation over the decades, but could easily be recovered. The highest circles of Anglicanism in the 19th century were in the parliament, and the parliament was a problem. And so while you get the idea that high church Anglicans are always trying to ascend above everyone and, you know, float amongst the clouds and be away with this world, actually the original instinct of the Oxford movement was to bring the beauty of holiness down into the common man's realm, which I would love to figure out how to express that in Greenville. I don't know yet, but if you got any ideas, you let me know. Anyhow, that's the Oxford movement as I present it, and we got a few minutes for questions or discussion. Any thoughts? Jack.
St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, either first or second letter, I'm not sure which, keep believing the scriptures you've been given,
yes,
and the traditions you've been taught.
Yeah. Right.
So you can find that in one of the Thessalonians.
Fantastic. You do find in the history of the church, especially since the Reformation, like some kind of polarization taking place, and almost, like I was saying a couple weeks ago, almost a gang warfare, and they want to know which one are you in, which, you know, are you red, are you blue, are you blood, are you Crip, you know, whose knife, who are you going to stab? And the basic idea of this, which I think you're drawing right out there from St. Paul and Thessalonians, is you really should take both horns, hang on to both of them. When you take one horn of this dilemma, you're vulnerable to being gored by the other. Scripture alone, oh yeah? Scripture alone is a tradition. What do you do with that tradition, the tradition of Scripture alone? Well, shoot, no creed but Christ. Okay, what about a heresy? Is that okay? What if the creeds are stomping out Arianism and your church that has no creed drifts towards Arianism and you don't know what that is anymore and now you're heretics? You can't do that. But if you only grab tradition and you leave scripture aside, you can almost say if there's a three-horned beast, I'm sure Jonas could tell you what a three-horned beast is in this world. But there's a third one, which is what Wesley brings up. There has to be also an earnestness of the heart, a real conversion, a real devotion. You can't really take one and drop the other. All of these are a part of the Catholic faith. And so that's a real press of the Oxford movement. Yes, Joe.
Father Paul, could the Oxford movement be kind of a reaction to what occurred in the 18th century with the Great Awakening? With,
yes,
Winfield and Jonathan Edwards? And
it's right. There, you can hear in the sort of passionate nature of the sermons, there's not a cold slinking away from personal devotion. It's just that tradition's being roped into this. So there's a reaction. I wouldn't say not against. It's more like a correction of just 18th century revivalism. Not even a correction, more like a fulfillment of, or something to that effect. But if England looks across the channel and sees the French Revolution going on and saying this could easily jump the channel and come here, and people could say we need to burn down Buckingham Palace and St. Paul's Cathedral at the same time, and Wesley said, wait a second, if you're going to have a revolution, have it within yourself, and the Oxford movement said, wait a second, if you're going to have a tradition in which to hallow that sacred a fire that burns in you now, you should just use the historic church. So it's a pretty great option if your options are French Revolution or German Protestant liberalism. I'd go with the Oxford movement. It's much better. So anyway, other ideas? Yeah, Mark.
Because St. Patrick predated St. Augustine of Canterbury by about 140 years, can we call ourselves a Celtic church rather than purely Catholic or Protestant?
You could. The implications for the word Celtic are sometimes a little bit unorthodox. But it's not impossible to say like that the Christian faith of the British Isles is Celtic. But there can be an earthiness to that Celticness that is a little bit pagan.
Yeah.
And we definitely are willing to leave the pagan elements of it beside. But there is a Celtic instinct, let's say. We're trying to do away with the paganism. So, yeah. But yeah, it's not terrible to say the Celtic church. But it Anyway, other thoughts, ideas? Pam?
A couple of years ago when I went to Ireland, they had just switched over.
Yeah.
And the tour director was like, you know, and he wouldn't even go in the churches because he was
upset.
Then switching.
Huh.
Yeah. He said, like, I'm not here, it's going to catch on fire.
Well, you know, as I understand it, I'm not an expert on this, but as I understand it, you know, the British church today, if they'll do something to the effect of, you know, begin blessing gay marriages or something like that, as I understand it, the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't only have the church to consider, but Parliament to consider. And so, you know, and funding. Because a lot of the funding comes through the government. Unless I've got it wrong, my understanding is if you cross up the government too much in the Church of England, you could lose your funding and you're back to the Oxford movement where we're closing dioceses and canceling bishoprics. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think I got that right. So I heard Archbishop Welby said basically his hands were tied in this recent decision about blessing homosexual unions in the Church of England. So, you can be glad to be in America for a number of reasons. But anyway, yeah, part of that ethos is not really present. Michael, and then we probably got to go.
I have some cousins who are Pentecostal.
Yeah.
And it seems to be in discussions with them. Church history, they know almost nothing of.
Right.
There are feelings.
Oh, yes.
Feel-good church.
Yes.
Back to what you were discussing earlier. Are you going to be tradition? Are you spiritual? Are you feeling? And they seem to be movement. And they're growing because of the feelings.
Right. But the notion is not to reject feelings. The notion is to essentially reinvigorate appreciation of Catholicity, and emotions will develop about that. If you've ever walked into a great cathedral and had a feeling, or you've walked into a church where the real presence of Christ is here, you'll sense something, feel something, and every once in a while be a sobbing mess. Just like if you're at one of Wesley's sermons, you might have been a sobbing mess. You could be a sobbing mess here. I've seen it a bunch of times. I try my best not to do it. Anyway, that's all for today. We'll return to this after Easter. We're starting a new subject next week, but had to get through this one. That's all. Thank you.